of a short series of sermons on the topic of gender and sexuality. And our world is confused about that, and many in the church, I hope not many, but some in the evangelical church in the United States, are somewhat confused about that as well. We've seen God's design for man. That's what we looked at first of all, and man there being mankind, men and women made in God's image and likeness. We saw that from Genesis chapter 1. Then we learned last time about God's design for marriage, that marriage is designed to be a blessing, that it is designed with a pattern, with a sequence, and an order. That God's design for marriage is one man and one woman in a covenant relationship for a lifetime. That's from Genesis 2. Now that is the design of God. That's the purpose of God for man and marriage. But things don't look that way in the world, do they? No, they really don't. Things don't look that way at all. In fact, it's pretty messed up. When we look at ourselves, when we look at marriage as an institution, it is not the way it was originally made to be. It doesn't look the way it should. Now, why is that? Or it does not. Now, what we want to know this morning is why. That's what we want to know. Why? And the Bible tells us why. Why don't things look the way God designed them originally? The Bible tells us. Would you please open your Bible to Romans chapter 1? This morning we'll look at verses 18 through 32. Now, after we've read it, I want you to keep your finger there or put a bookmark or something there, put your bulletin there, because we're going to go to another passage, but we will come back to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read. Romans 1, 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. That is, so man is without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrusting, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, would you give us the ability to understand your word and to apply it to our lives? And Father, sometimes we run across passages of Scripture, and very often we run across ones that have hard words in them, hard concepts, things that at first glance we may not like, we may not fully understand. But Father, it is your word. And these hard words create soft hearts, because you use these words to convict us and to break up the hard ground in our hearts. Soft words make hard hearts. And Father, we don't want hard hearts. We want our heart to be soft. We want it to be tuned to you and receptive to you. So Father, as we look at your word this morning, may we understand it and may we apply it. And Father, may we grow in our relationship with you, in our love for you, and in our love for others. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. There are four truths that are highlighted in this text which tell us what went wrong. God's design, God's plan. What went wrong? Because obviously, as we look around, we can see that things have went wrong. And not just look around, by the way, as we look at ourselves as well. First of all, number one, man has corrupted God's design. Man has corrupted God's design. So it is not the case that there is something wrong with God's design. The problem, then, is not with him. The problem is with us. We have corrupted it. God's design for men and women, for marriage, and everything else has been corrupted and twisted through sin, because of sin. That word that seems to be archaic and of generations past, but it shouldn't be. Sin. Our rebellion against God, our disobedience against him. Now, before we look at Romans 1, I want you again to put your thumb or your finger or your bulletin in Romans 1. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 3, because this tells us where this all started. And it started in the Garden of Eden. We have looked at Genesis 1 and 2, but Genesis 3 also plays a part in this story. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Actually, let's begin in verse 25 of chapter 2. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Remember, that is the idea of they were open with each other. There was no guilt or shame, but between Adam and Eve, none. And between Adam and Eve and God as well. Now verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, by the way, the serpent here is Satan. We learn that from the New Testament, in particular, Revelation chapter 12. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? He is immediately attacking God's word. Did God really say that? Yes, he did. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Eve there is almost correct. God didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat it. Adam and Eve built in a fence, if you will, around the tree, so a mental fence around the tree. Because if you don't touch it, then you're not going to eat it. But God didn't say that. So she got it just a bit wrong there, but basically she's right. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." That's a direct contradiction of the word of God, because God had said, "On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Verse 5, this is the serpent, Satan's reasoning. It's faulty reasoning. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And what that means there is you will make the decision about what is good and what's evil, not God. So you take that authority away from God. You get to make the decision. Why should God have all the fun, so to speak, of making decisions about what's right and wrong, what's good and evil? You should be able to do it. Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Why did they do that? Because no longer is chapter 2, verse 25 true. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now they were. Now they were. Because that open, intimate relationship that they had with God and with each other was now harmed. It wasn't open anymore. It wasn't unashamed. There was shame and there was guilt. That's where sin entered the human race. Adam and Eve, when they rebelled against God, they plunged the human race, all of us, into the pollution of sin and sinfulness. Sinfulness being our nature, sin being the acts that come from that nature. And they did it by making themselves the standard for right and wrong, good and evil. They were now the final authority, not God. In other words, we want to decide for ourselves what's true and what's good. And the fall at its very core was an attempt to dethrone God, to take God off of his throne. Sin, as one person has put it, is a refusal to be controlled. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Now, I think every single one of us in this room, every single one of us, has a problem with that. Why? How can I say that? Because we're all sinners. And at the core, that is what sin is. I don't want somebody else telling me what to do. I want to make that decision. Not mom and dad, not teachers, not coaches, not employers, not police officers, not anybody in the government, not anybody, you know, certainly not the county building inspector people, you know, or whatever it happens to be, wherever that is pressing on us at the moment, you know. Well, I don't want them to tell me what to do. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. And that even includes, I don't want God to tell me what to do. I want to tell myself what to do. And by the way, with this, there is no neutrality. There is no neutrality. We can't declare ourselves a spiritual Switzerland. Hey, that's your fight. I'm not in it. I refuse to take sides. We can't do that with God. We cannot do it. We are either autonomous or we are what is called a theonomist. What that means is this: either I set up the rules, that's autonomous, or God sets up the rules, that is theonomous. We either submit to God's authority and design, or we set up our own in its place. And there's nothing in the middle. There's nothing in the middle. Man has corrupted God's design. Now, if you'll turn back to Romans chapter 1, that helps us understand as we get to verse 18 in Romans 1 that says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Well, what unrighteousness and ungodliness of men? Comes from Genesis 3. And we can see it all throughout the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we don't even have to open a Bible to understand that. The doctrine of the sinfulness of man is the only one that can be proven without ever opening a Bible. All we need to do is, and we do this first, look around at the world, and then number two, look inside. The sinfulness of man. So the second thing we learn here this morning is that God's wrath is being revealed against man's rebellion. God's wrath is being revealed against man's rebellion. That's what he says in this very first part of verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed, or the better translation there is being revealed. It is in the process of being revealed. So we're not just waiting until the end times. We're not just waiting until the great white throne judgment when God judges everyone for his wrath to be revealed. It is being revealed even now. Even now. And there's a big contrast in the book of Romans here between verses 16 and 17 and verse 18. And this is one of the reasons we know that this is a major break in the book. We're moving on to another section. Because here's what Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Look at that. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And the gospel is what the book of Romans is all about. It's the gospel. It's what it is, and then answering objections. So if you will, it is, he defines the gospel, and then he defends the gospel. It says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it," that is the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," or the Gentile, non-Jew. "For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God," or righteousness from God, "is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith," or as the book of Habakkuk, which this is a quote from, it says, "the just shall live by faith." He says that. It's interesting. Revealed. Revealed, he uses in verse 17. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God," or from God, "is revealed from faith to faith." That's how God declares us to be righteous, through the gospel, through faith in Jesus Christ. And then that, not it doesn't stop there, but it moves on from faith to faith, from faith first to last in our life. Excuse me. We are justified by faith, but that's not the only time we ever exhibit faith or show faith or display faith. It's throughout our entire Christian life. So there, God's righteousness is revealed, but now we get to verse 18, and he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed." So we have righteousness revealed on one hand, and wrath revealed on another. The wrath of God is being revealed. And as one person has said, no one can fully appreciate the good news as good except against the backdrop of our guilt before God. We can't understand the gospel if we don't understand our sin. It just doesn't work. Paul makes the statement itself here in chapter 1, verse 18, the beginning of the verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God. That's the statement that Paul's making. It's a summary statement, and it sums up what he's going to say. It starts his argument. So what is the wrath of God? And maybe, and this is probably true for most Christians, have never heard much of an explanation about the wrath of God. Because we, or many in the church, don't want to talk about the wrath of God because they think that will scare people away. We don't want to talk about the wrath of God. We want to talk about the kindness and grace and mercy and love and compassion of God, but not wrath. But it's part of who he is. It is part of who God is. So what is the wrath of God? When we think of wrath, we don't have a very good understanding of it because we use a human analogy. When we think of wrath, we think, again, of human wrath, which is an angry outburst, basically. Just uncontrolled anger. But that isn't what it means when it comes to God. God's wrath is his holy, righteous, perfect, settled anger against sin. That is what God's wrath is. It's completely perfect. It's good. It's holy. It's right. And it's praiseworthy as well. Just think about this. When was the last time you gave thanks to God for who he is and included in that thanks his wrath? Probably quite a while ago. I hope it hasn't been. Another author says, it is perfectly appropriate for a holy and righteous God to be moved to anger against evil. A human judge with no distaste for evil would not be a good judge. A judge who just let everybody go, we would say, not a very good judge. Now, the rest of the passage explains this point that Paul is making. Why is the wrath of God being revealed? The reason is in the second half of verse 18 through verse 21. He says this, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Suppress. Suppress means take into custody. Basically, arrest and take into custody means to hinder, to stifle, to put in detention, to obscure, to oppress, to push down, to press down. And by nature, that is what sinful man does. Take the knowledge of God and the truth of God and push it down. Suppress it. Like when you're in a pool and you've got a beach ball or you've got some other kind of ball and you press it down to the bottom of the pool. What happens to it though? At some point, it comes up because we can't get rid of it. And it's the same thing with the truth of God. We suppress it. Sinful man suppresses the truth of God like that ball in the pool, wants to keep it down there and keep it down there. But the problem is, of course, it comes up and we can't do it. We cannot. Verse 19, suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God has made every one of us with an innate knowledge of himself. Everybody. Everyone. So there is technically no such thing as an atheist. Because everyone knows God exists. Everyone. Because he has made it evident to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Not only do we all know that God exists, but we also know that there is a difference between the Creator and the creation. We know that. Every human being knows that. Of course, again, what's the problem? That knowledge gets taken into custody and put away in a back closet in the basement somewhere. And we like to try to hide it. Then he says at the end of verse 20, so that they, all human beings, are without excuse. No one will ever be able to say to God, at the judgment or any other time, no one will ever be able to say to God, you didn't give me enough evidence. You didn't show yourself to me. He has. To every single human being in our conscience, he has shown himself to us. We know that he exists. And there's another statement that we'll get to later on. It's even deeper than that. For even though they knew God, and it doesn't mean knowing him in the sense of salvation, have a knowledge of God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Again, because of the suppression of truth. The suppression of truth. Then now we come to the results. The results in verses 22 through 32. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So there's an exchange that goes on here. It's an exchange of truth and of worship. Truth and worship are exchanged. The truth of God is exchanged for a lie. The worship of God, the worship of the Creator, is exchanged for worship of creation. So it is a direct rebellion against what God has revealed, that he does exist, that he's the Creator, that he's different from his creation. Then in verse 24, and this comes up three times in this passage, we have some of the most discouraging, dark words in all of Scripture. Sad. Therefore, God gave them over. What that means is he gave them up. He abandoned them. At some point, God allows sinners to go on sinning without any divine restraints. At some point. Therefore, God gave them over to, first of all, he gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. He gave them over to the lusts of their hearts. Means desires of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they, and here this idea is again, exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So even in the midst of this very dark passage, Paul still says, he still praises God right in the middle of it. And what Paul is doing here all throughout this section again is showing that human beings are fallen and sinful. And that's one of the reasons, that is the reason, we need the gospel. We need to hear the gospel and repent and believe because we are sinful. That's the case he's making. We're sinful and we need it. Then verse 26. For this reason, again, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And here, we could read this as natural referring to God's design. Unnatural, referring to what is not God's design. And by the way, the same word is used in, the same words are used in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, and then chapter 20 as well. Verse 27, and in the same way also, the men abandoned their natural function or God's design of the woman, or the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire, and that word is lusts again, lusts and desire, toward one another, men with men committing indecent or shameless acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Then, and verse 28 now through verse 32, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, but again are rebelling and suppressing the truth, God gave them over, there's that phrase again, to a depraved mind, to do the things which are not proper, again, not God's design, not his order, being filled, and this is a terrible list of sins. This is one of a number of a listing of sins that Paul gives in various letters in the New Testament. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips. Interesting that he would include gossip in that, because we normally wouldn't. Slanderers, haters of God, or we could say hateful to God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. That one we might not think would be in there in a list of sins, disobedient to parents, but it is. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. In the New Testament, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6, 1, I believe it is. Yes, it is a command. Verse 31, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And then this statement, verse 32, and although they know the ordinance or the law of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. I want to stop there for a minute. Not only do we know, does every human being know that God exists, that he's the creator and therefore different than his creation, we also know one other thing. We know that those who practice the things that have been mentioned in this passage are worthy of death. We all know that. We know God's ordinance, God's command, his standard. Even if, and again, we suppress all of those truths. No, God really doesn't exist. It's all just evolution. No, God didn't create, if he didn't create, or even if he did, let's just say he did. There's no difference between the creator and his creation. It's all kind of just the same thing. No, it isn't. Creator and creation are different. And then finally, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They're under God's death penalty. No, we aren't, because number one, there aren't any standards. There aren't any. We make that up. We decide. My heart decides. My feelings decide. Society tells me what's right. Hollywood tells me what's right. The television tells me what's right. My friends tell me what's right. Not God. So what happens is we suppress all of those truths. And we know all of those truths innately. They never have to be taught to us. And also what that says to us too is we know that we fall short of God's standard. all of us know that. That should be, by the way, a big help to us in evangelism. Because most of the time, we don't need to prove any of those three things. We need to proclaim those things. You know God exists. You know that He's the Creator and He's different than His creation. You know that you don't measure up to His standard. But what we don't know innately is the gospel. That's what we don't know innately. And that's what we proclaim. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, meaning they do those things, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Not only do they do them, again, but they give approval to those who do practice those things that they know are worthy of death. They approve it and then try to get more people to do it and encourage people to do those things. That's why things have gone wrong. That's why. Because of our sin and our rebellion against God, God's wrath is being revealed. It's being revealed even now. Now, this issue as well. We also learn here, because we have to ask this question, why does Paul use in verses 26 and 27 the illustration of homosexuality, either male or female? Why does he use it as a leading example of God's wrath that is being revealed? Why does he use it? And it's the point on the outline. Sexual sin, especially homosexuality, graphically illustrates man's rebellion. And again, those are hard words. And there are many, not just in the world, who don't like that. But it is what God's word says. And we have to proclaim it. We have to proclaim it in love, and we have to deal with what we've come to in the text. We can't simply jump over it, because that wouldn't be faithful. It wouldn't be faithful to God, and it wouldn't be faithful to His word. It is a graphic illustration. Because all we need to do is think about physical design of men and women, which I am not going to go into. If you need to ask someone about that, you may. Okay? But not right now. Okay? That's what we need to look at. It is a clear violation. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. It's not God's design. Therefore, engaging in it is rebellion against God's design. At the time Paul wrote this, homosexuality was connected almost completely to pagan religions. The Jews were horrified by it. And that's one of the reasons we don't see much about it in the New Testament. Not a whole lot. People will say Jesus never talked about it. That's not true. Indirectly, he did. But one of the reasons is because he didn't have to. He didn't have to, because the Word of God itself in the Old Testament condemned it. Jews understood that. They knew that. Now, I want to read something to you, and hopefully, I want to read something to you about this. It says, "It is this that leads the great Apostle Paul to the Gentiles to describe homosexuality as a perversion," as he does in verses 26 and 27. And that is not exactly the quote that I wanted. So I'm finding it here, so if you'll bear with me for just a moment. Okay. "In Paul's magnificent and profoundly important description of human life in rebellion against God, he He describes human life as first and foremost a defiant rebellion against creatureliness. The entire history of human life in this world can be seen as man's attempt to erase the creator-creation distinction. And if any men would deny that they were denying God or his existence or even his creation, Paul says that in their living, they're denying it de facto. As C.S. Lewis describes the situation that Paul is here describing, human beings wanted, as we say, to call their souls their own. But that meant to live a lie, for our souls are not, in fact, our own. They wanted some corner in the universe of which they could say to God, "This is our business, not yours." But there is no such corner. And that is Paul's point as well. God has not let mankind succeed in its rebellion against him. His wrath has long lain and lies today heavy upon the rebellious earth. Sin has been punished, as it often is, with more sin. And sin becomes more degrading, ever more dehumanizing, and takes men and women ever further from God, the source of their life and their only hope of life to come. This is the point of the final section of verses 28 through 32. One does not find higher life by rejecting one's nature as a creature made in the image of God. Rather, one is cut loose to discover what the world is like when it has been emptied of God, of his law, and of the purpose for which we were made. What is left is rivalry, dissatisfaction, competition, and every form of hate as each individual seeks what he can from a world that is ruled by meaningless forces. And he says, it is interesting that in the Bible, homosexuality is sometimes treated as one sin among many. In Paul's catalog of sins for which the judgment and God's judgment and wrath is reserved, such as were given in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, homosexual acts are listed together with other forms of sexual immorality, promiscuity, and adultery. For example, with theft, drunkenness, and slander. Indeed, the Lord Jesus makes the point of saying that there are worse sins than homosexuality. On more than one occasion, he said that it would be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. Cities that you remember were notorious for their homosexual perversion. Then for the towns of Galilee that witnessed the first coming of the Messiah, saw him perform miracles, and yet did not believe in him. It is very important for Christians to remember this. Homosexual sin is first and foremost sin, one of many forms of rebellion against God and the rejection of the Creator's will for human life. It is a form of sexual sin, and we are all sinners, and it is very doubtful if any of us is not a sexual sinner, sinful in the way we think and act under the influence of sexual desire. If we do not sin in precisely the same way as the homosexual sins, we sin in other ways equally damning, including other ways of sexual sin, more often than we know and more egregiously than we ever care to admit. That is very clear in Paul and in the rest of the Bible. The homosexual is no different from any other sinner and from any other sexual sinner. He is a rebel who needs to be reconciled to God, his Maker. He's a sinner who needs forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And I think that point is very, very well taken. Very well taken. Even having read what we just read and what we just looked at. So how should we respond as a church and individually? How should we respond? We are bound by our Lord to speak the truth in love. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 4. Speak the truth in love. There are three parts to this. Actually, there could be a fourth part. First of all, we need to speak. We can't remain silent. We have to speak the word of God. Speak what Scripture says. Speak what God says. We have to speak. We can't remain silent. But as we speak, we need to speak the truth. Not our own opinion, not our own ideas, but the truth. Speak the truth, not anything else. Then when we speak the truth, we need to do it in love. Speak the truth in love. That's very hard to do. It is very hard to do. For we sometimes get this, or it's not hard for us to get this mixed up. Because sometimes non-believers think that the reason we Christians will talk about hell, for example, and we'll say, if you don't repent and believe in Jesus, your eternal destiny will be hell. And sometimes they think we say that because we want that to happen and because we're glad it's going to happen. Well, I hope that person, you know, that's not the reason at all. Speaking the truth in love means that when we speak about hell or homosexuality or adultery or lying or theft or whatever it happens to be, coveting, whenever we speak about that, we have to say, I'm telling you about hell because more than anything in this world, I don't want you to go there. I don't want anybody to go there. I'm warning you and telling you because I love you, not because I hate you. If I hate you, what would I do? I wouldn't warn you. Hey, there's a bus coming down the street and it's going to hit you. It will hit you unless you move. If I love you, I'll tell you that. If I don't love you, I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to let you get hit by the bus. It's because we love people. We're bound to speak the truth in love. And number two, we are bound, as it says in Titus 2:10, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Adorn it. By what we say and how we say it, we make the gospel, we can make the gospel beautiful or ugly. By our words and by our actions. We need to adorn the doctrine of God in every respect, including this one. Including this one. How do we, when we speak the truth in love, we are adorning the gospel. We're making it beautiful, something that people are attracted to. But when we go full culture warrior mode with the biggest Bible we can find in order to go thwack people with it, and when we come across in a way that is hostile, we're not adorning the gospel well. We're not making it look good. We have to keep these in balance. And by the way, that's not easy. It's difficult. We have to do it. Someone that I greatly respect has written something here. He says, as his church deals with this issue, he has 10 commitments. But first, he says, there are various groups of people who are listening when we, as the church, speak about the issue of homosexuality. And he says, we need to understand what group we're speaking to. If we're speaking to cultural elites who despise us and despise our beliefs, he says, we want to be bold and courageous. It's not the time to shrink back. If we're speaking to strugglers who fight against same-sex attraction, we want to be patient and sympathetic. If we're speaking to sufferers who've been mistreated by the church, we want to be apologetic and humble. If we're speaking to shaky Christians who seem ready to compromise the faith for society's approval, we want to be persuasive and persistent. If we're speaking to liberal Christians who deviated from the truth once and for all delivered to the saints, we want to be serious. If we're speaking to gays and lesbians who live as the scriptures would not have them live, we want to be winsome and straightforward. And if we're speaking to belligerent Christians who hate or fear homosexuals, we want to be upset and disappointed. And then he says, here's what we will do. We will preach through the Bible consecutively and expositionally that we might teach the whole counsel of God. And that's what we want to do. Even the unpopular parts. Can't just skip them. And we also want to avoid riding hobby horses, even popular ones. We will tell the truth about all sins, including homosexuality, but especially the sins most prevalent in our communities. That's part of the prophetic nature of the proclamation of God's word. We will guard the truth of God's word, protect God's people from error, and confront the world when it tries to press us into its mold, which it will do, has done before, will do again. We will call all people to faith in Christ as the only way to the Father and the only way to have eternal life. We will tell all people about the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died in our place and rose again so that we might be set free from the curse of the law and be saved from the wrath of God. In other words, the gospel. We will continue to preach it. We will treat all Christians as new creations in Christ, reminding each other that our true identity is not based on sexuality or self-expression, but on our union with Christ. We will extend God's forgiveness to all those who come in brokenhearted repentance. Everyone from homosexual sinners to heterosexual sinners, from the proud to the greedy, from the people pleaser to the self-righteous. We will ask forgiveness when we're rude, thoughtless, or joke inappropriately. That's important too. We will strive to be a community that welcomes all those who hate their sin and struggle against it, even when that struggle involves failures and setbacks. Now that's true for everything, not just homosexuality, for everything. We will seek to love all in our midst, regardless of their particular vices and virtues, by preaching the Bible, recognizing evidences of God's grace, pointing out behaviors that dishonor the Lord, taking church membership seriously, exercising church discipline, announcing the free offer of the gospel, striving to live for holiness together, and exalting Christ above all things. And those are very good commitments to make. Very good. The Chinese have a saying, which could be a curse. It's considered by some a curse. May you live in interesting times. Okay. We do live in interesting times, and it is a difficult line to walk. This is a minefield for us. This is our minefield, one of several, that we need to negotiate through for God's glory. Now, number four, very quickly, man's rebellion against God will not ultimately succeed. We have to know that, and we have to rejoice in that and praise God for it. Our rebellion against God will not ultimately succeed. For homework, I guess you could say, sometime this afternoon, read Psalm 2 and then Hebrews 1, because there's a connection there. It's an important connection. Psalm 2 and Hebrews 1, very important. Also, the book of Revelation. Who wins in the end? God does. God does. Not sinful man. God does. We need to be encouraged by that. The way it is now is not the way it will always be. There's coming a better time. Christmas is coming to Narnia, all right? If you want to look at it that way, it is. And it's not always, there's a time when the winter will be rolled back. And it is in the process right now of being rolled back. And it will continue. And we look forward to that day and wait for it and work toward it. That coming day when the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We look forward to that. The only hope is found in the gospel for man's rebellion. God is our holy creator. He is our righteous judge. We've all sinned against him, and we've offended his character. We've alienated ourselves from him. Because of that, we're under his wrath, which we talked about today, his righteous anger. But the good news is that God the Father sent Christ, who is his Son, God the Son, to live a perfect life that you and I could never live, to die for our sins, a death we should have died, and to rise again from the dead to prove that he is who he claims to be, that he accomplished what he set out to. Our response is to repent of our sin and to believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in him alone for our salvation. And when we do, we're reconciled to God. Our sins are forgiven. We're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're given the gift of new life and eternal life. We're declared righteous by God. We're rescued from the wrath that is to come. Then as a result of that, God will begin a work in us that will make us more and more holy as time goes by. More and more like Christ. We'll grow in our love for him, our love for others, our service to him. So today, if you haven't done so, I invite you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Don't put it off. As one preacher used to say, when asking people to write letters to his ministry, he said, write the letter today. Tomorrow letters never get written. Do it today. Don't put it off. So to bring all this to a close, Martin Luther, the reformer, is quoted as saying this: if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christianity, where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. And that is just as true now as it was when Martin Luther said that and wrote that in the early 16th century. For God's glory and for our good.